Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your word and how your word speaks to us and it speaks about you to us and it shows us your heart, namely, you have a heart of justice. And I pray that as I preach this message, Lord, that your heart will come through the pages of the scripture and that we will, as your people, delight in what you delight and uphold what you uphold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on June 17th, 2015, Dylan Roof entered Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Now, if you don't know too much about the African Methodist Episcopal Church, it is a very conservative denomination. They support the biblical vision of marriage, they are against abortion, they have a high view of scripture, and believe in the evangelical understanding of the gospel, and they are a historically black church, this being one of the flagship churches of the denomination. And on this day, Dylan Roof joined 12 members of the church for a Bible study. He participated in the Bible study, they shared scripture, and as they were praying, Dylan Roof stood up, pulled out a firearm, and began to open fire, shouting racial epithets the whole time. One of the victims was able to confront him and ask him the question, like, why are you doing this? And he said, I have to do it. You rape our women, and you are taking over the nation, and you have to go. The shooting lasted 6 minutes. 9 of the 12 Bible study participants died. 1 was injured, 2 survived. Roof would be arrested, and he would be convicted for 9 counts of murder, and he would be sentenced to death. Now, is this a good thing? Is this a good thing? Within Christendom, the death penalty has been somewhat controversial. In 1990, Mother Teresa was asked to intervene on behalf of a death row prisoner in California, and she called up the governor and asked the governor, what would Jesus do? The insinuation is that Jesus would not execute anyone, right? And I think we have this understanding that, you know, God is a God of love. Justice is the opposite of mercy. Therefore, the righteous thing to do in this day and age is to give the person a second chance, to allow them to live. And as I thought about this issue of the death penalty, what really came to the forefront is whether or not to have the death penalty is really a question about justice. It's a question about justice. Now, broadly speaking, there are two categories of justice. You have retributive justice, the justice of retribution. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The idea, if you commit a crime, you deserve this punishment. The other vision would be restorative justice, where the purpose of justice is to restore the community, to restore what was broken, to mend and to heal. And so with retributive justice, you send people to prison, a place of confinement where they pay their debt to society. With restorative justice, you send them to a penitentiary, right? A place of penance, where people are to be right with God and right with their fellow man. So when you look at the death penalty, it goes against this idea of restorative justice, because how can somebody make up for what has been lost? You can't undo the murder, so might as well allow them to live so they can make their peace with God. Where with retributive justice, they have sinned against God, and this particular sin mandates the death penalty. Do you see the issue? What you think about the death penalty is really a statement about how you view the justice of God. And so this is where we enter the realm of theology, and we allow God's word to really shape our opinion about justice. And believe it or not, Numbers 35 does a lot to advance that. In fact, turn with me to Numbers 35, and I'll read you the opening words. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. Now, The book of Numbers is a book of transition. They're transitioning from being a people who were enslaved in Egypt to being liberated, right, through the miracles, the judgments, and eventually the Passover. And we find them right after they built the tabernacle, after God gave them law at Sinai. And then they gradually make their way to the promised land, and they're about to enter the promised land. And Moses gives them some instructions on behalf of the Lord that you are to have these cities of refuge for the Levites. Now remember, Levites were selected as God's possession. They belonged to God. They weren't given any territory or land. But we see here that they are to have 42 cities for them to dwell in. Right? These are places where they won't be the exclusive inhabitants, but they'll make up the majority of the inhabitants. This was to be a place where they could live. There'd be some surrounding pasture land. And six of these cities have a special purpose. Verse 6, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall not permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So here we have, I guess, 48 in all, right? Six of them are to be cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. So what's up with the cities of refuge, where they're a place where if you are a manslayer, you can flee? Now, a manslayer is not necessarily a murderer. He's somebody who kills somebody else. And in that society, when you killed somebody else, if your brother was killed, somebody from the family would be chosen to avenge the death. They'd try to find that person to put them to death to defend the honor of the clan, right? And so what you would have is in that society, it wasn't necessarily a nation, but a confederation of clans, where if you kill my brother, I'm going to make sure I kill you, and then your brother will come after me. And you can see how blood feuds would begin to develop. But God institutes a justice system, specifically when it comes to the death of another human being and regarding capital punishment. See, in this passage, we're going to see whether or not God is about restoration or retribution. What is the purpose of justice? And this is really a commentary on justice and how it is to be executed. And from this passage, we're going to see six elements of capital justice in Numbers 35. One, capital justice seeks due process. Capital justice does not discriminate. Capital justice considers intent. Capital justice demands retribution. Capital justice is performed with integrity, and capital justice is necessary. And this will help us to answer the question, would Jesus execute Dylan Roof? Is that something Jesus would do? Is that something that Jesus would have you do? Now, I'm going to use a little case study to help us walk through these points. Simeon and Levi have been friends for a long time, even though they're from different tribes. Together, they go out and they decide to cut down some wood to build fires and for other utilities that they would have living in Palestine at that time. And as Simeon is chopping wood, the axe head flies off the handle, travels through the air, and hits Levi right in the temple. Levi crumples to the ground. Simeon immediately rushes to his aid. And he realizes that he's not breathing. There is no heartbeat. His friend Levi is dead. What is he to do at this moment? Well, this is where capital justice comes into play. We see that capital justice seeks due process, and this is from verse 10 and following. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. Now, due process, and the purpose of due process is to have a fair and impartial justice system. Okay, and this is very important because remember how justice was done. Now that term, avenger of blood, is the same word for kinsman redeemer. You're like, that sounds really familiar, kinsman redeemer. Wait, isn't that Boaz from Ruth? Yes. You see, a kinsman redeemer was a chosen member of the family who was to make sure that the larger clan was made whole. And so if one of the members of the clan was sold into slavery, the kinsman redeemer would buy them out of slavery to make sure that they had their property and their freedom. If one of the members of the clan died without an heir, the kinsman redeemer would help sire an heir so that the family clan would be whole, right? And in this case, if somebody is tragically killed in some way, the kinsman redeemer would make sure that the family is whole, justice is served. He would avenge the death of his brother or his sister or his father. That is a kinsman redeemer, the redeemer of blood. And he is to find that person and kill them. Now you think about Simeon. He stands over the body of Levi, and he realizes pretty soon they're going to find out what happened. Levi is dead. There are enough people around seeing this whole ordeal to know that I'm responsible for it. Now, he has a choice to make, right? He can stay there, live in his home, and just hope that the avenger of blood does not come after him, right? Or he could go to the city of refuge. Now, I would imagine if Levi actually murdered, or it was actually murdered by Simeon, if Simeon murdered Levi, he would probably be on the lam. He would run for his life, right? Because he knows that if he were to go to the city of refuge, he would be put to death. But if he was innocent of murder, by going to the city of refuge, he would be guaranteed to have due process, to have somebody that's not related to the clan, not a family member, not somebody who will do vigilante justice, arbitrate whether or not this was an act of murder or manslaughter. You see, for him to do this, to go to the city of refuge, to get due process, he has to be convinced that due process is going to work. He will receive a fair and impartial trial, right? People will not turn themselves in if they're innocent unless they believe that the justice system will work. So that's why there has to be due process, and due process is fortified by a justice system that does not discriminate. Look at verse 13. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. Now notice three categories of people, right? You have the native Israelite, you have the sojourner, and you have the stranger. The native Israelite, that's self-explanatory, right? The sojourner would be the people with green cards. Permanent residents. They have made their home among the Jewish people. They're part of the community. And then you have the stranger, perhaps those people who are just passing through or working for a season and then leaving. What's interesting is that the cities of refuge, this due process, is for everyone. Now, let's say you are traveling through China and you accidentally push somebody in front of a bus and they die in China. How comfortable would you be with the justice system? You're not a Chinese citizen. You're not a member of the Chinese Communist Party. Would you submit yourself to that? See, God's word is very clear. Justice is justice. If it's wrong, it's wrong. This is not about advantaging one clan over another. This is about true justice being done in an impartial, non-discriminating way. It's interesting, if Simeon were to go to, let's say, one of these cities After killing Levi, who happens to be a Levite, he would be entering a city that would be populated by a lot of Levites. He would have to be confident that they would not discriminate against him based off of his clan. And we see in Joshua 24, the process is to be, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And then verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. Notice, he goes to the city, he tells the elders what happened. They bring him in, and then he waits to stand trial before the congregation. Now, whether or not Simeon killed someone and killed Levi is beyond dispute. What will be determined by this trial is it murder or is it manslaughter? And this brings us to the third point, that capital justice considers intent. Verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. If the murderer shall be put to death, and if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So one test to determine whether or not it's manslaughter or murder is, did he use an implement? You don't accidentally kill somebody when you hit them with a sword. You don't accidentally kill someone when you shoot them with a gun. You don't accidentally kill someone when you hit them with a wooden bat. If he uses an implement, he is considered a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. First test, did he use an implement? You have an implement, there's forethought, right? Secondly, and if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So test number two, is there forethought? Is he hiding and waiting? Does he have a history of holding a grudge against this person so that it accidentally pushes him off a cliff or into a river? If there are clear indications of hatred or premeditation, he is considered a murderer. But then in verse 22, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So notice how, you see, the heart of murder is intent, right? We know that from the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus says, if you've heard that it says of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, right, if you call your brother a bad name or you have some anger in your heart, you're guilty of the intent of murder. But if you don't have that intent in this trial, you're not considered a murderer. Therefore, with intent revealed, in the case of Simeon, it is shown that he did not have the intent to kill Levi, he would fall into the manslayer category. But there would still be a punishment. Point four, we see that capital justice demands retribution. Now, a murderer is to be executed. But what about the manslayer? Verse 25. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. So Simeon is judged a manslayer. He is put into the city of refuge, and he is to live there until the high priest dies. He's essentially under house arrest, right? He's away from his property. He's away from his family. Should he ever leave, he can be executed if he is discovered by the Avenger of Blood, right? There is a cost. And the reason why is because there is to be retribution. Verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of the city to which he fled, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the Avenger of Blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now, there's a sense of retribution here, isn't there? Right? If somebody is a murderer, they're to pay with their life. If you intentionally take a life, your life is to be intentionally taken from you. But if you incidentally take a life, the incidental death of the high priest can serve as a substitute. Do you see that? The wages of sin is, we heard it, death. God takes it seriously. He will accept a substitute, but you have to wait until God decides to take the life of the high priest. There is an element of retribution. Either way, justice demands some form of payment, either your life or the life of the high priest. That is the cost of killing another human being. Fifth, we see that capital justice is performed with integrity. Look at verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Notice the plural. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, in ancient Israel, they didn't have fingerprints. They didn't have DNA. They didn't have cameras. Right? You relied on witnesses. If your cow was stolen and you suspected that your neighbor did it, you'd bring some witnesses and show up before the elders so that they could decide whose cow does it belong to on the basis of witnesses. Right? We do this in the household. You're having a very quiet evening at home until you hear some blood-curdling rage and tears and grief and indignation and howls from a certain member of your family. You go in and you see your youngest daughter on the ground in the fetal position crying and weeping, and your youngest son standing above her with a croquet mallet. And this is not a true story, by the way, based on a true story. You ask your youngest son what happened, and he has a convenient case of amnesia. He doesn't know. You ask your daughter what happened, and she's so emotional that she can't talk. And then you appeal to the older siblings, right, who saw the whole thing, and they will tell you, does that son deserve the rod of discipline or not, right? You need witnesses, and you need witnesses who have integrity to tell the truth, right? It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19, there is a very weighty command given to any witness. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If you're going to accuse somebody and testify that this person killed another person with intent, you better be right. In fact, it was the witness who was to cast the first stone in an execution. There needed to be a plurality of witnesses who told the truth. They had to be impartial. Secondly, in verse 31, back to Numbers 35, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. Did you hear this? You can't buy your way out of punishment. You can't give a ransom. Now, can you imagine a justice system that allowed people to pay a ransom if they accidentally or intentionally killed someone? You could get away with murder if you have enough money. People would be privileged by how much money they have. But a life is a life. It's precious to God. He wants justice to be done. People are not to buy their way out of it. He wants the justice system to be impartial. 6, capital justice is necessary. This is where it gets really interesting. Look at verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. What he's saying here is that justice must be served. You cannot just say, let bygones be bygones. We'll just go ahead and give this person the pass. I won't try to avenge this person's blood. You allow people to get away with murder. You pollute the land. And remember, the whole covenant relationship with the Lord and Israel is that I will bless you if you obey me. I will curse you if you disobey. And what he's saying here is if you don't apply these stipulations to make sure that there is justice given to the murderer and the manslayer, then the land will be polluted. I think a biblical example would help. In 1 Samuel, where are we? I lost myself. Here it is. 1 Samuel, here we go. In 2 Samuel 21, during the reign of David, there is a famine in the land. People are dying. And so David consults the Lord to figure out, what did we do? Why are we experiencing this curse? And he is told that they're experiencing this curse because of an injustice that was done. Saul, the former king, murdered the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were kind of a subclan who had protected status because they made a covenant with Joshua. In his zeal for the Lord, quote unquote, Saul murders them. And David said to the Gibeonites in 21:3, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." David understands that you can't buy them off, you can't pay the ransom. He understands that one man's death won't suffice. So he takes 7 sons of Saul, the number of wholeness, and he puts them to death to stop the plague and to stop many, many Israelites from dying. The land was polluted by murder. Because justice was not performed, God cursed the Israelites. Now, obviously, we're not Israel, but this shows you the disposition of God when people get away with murder. God takes it very, very personally. So you look at Dylann Roof, and you look at the stipulations here. He was given due process. It was fair and impartial. There are a multitude of witnesses. It was done with murderous and even racist intent. All of the stipulations have been met. So would Jesus execute Dylann Roof? Well, let's look at the bigger picture of Scripture. Beyond, let's say, just the old covenant relationship with Israel. And I want to go to Genesis chapter 9. You might want to turn there. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Now, to frame this in context, this is given to Noah after the flood, where the Lord is kind of starting over with the human race. He tells them, guess what? You guys can eat animals now, thank God, right? We can barbecue, thanks to the surrounding context. But then he gives this stipulation as well, a rule for humanity, so to speak. He says in 9:5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So, there is a difference between killing an animal. Killing an animal is not murder, because they don't have protected status. But men made in the image of God have protected status. To assault man is to assault God, just like desecrating the American flag is to desecrate the United States of America, right? Mankind is made in the image of God, and when somebody murders and attacks and kills a man, God takes it personally because he says, that is my image. There needs to be restitution. Now, when we look at this idea of restorative justice, right, the idea that you need to restore what was lost, that is a biblical concept, by the way. If somebody steals from somebody, they need to pay it back, right? That's an act of restoration, and you pay extra. And then you have to do some atonement because of your sin against God as well. Now, in the case of murder, you can't restore life to the victim, can you? Right? There's no restoration that can take place. But we tend to think that with restorative justice, there's only two parties, two men, two women, two people involved. But when you understand that God takes it personally, you see that restoration is not necessarily between men, it's between man and God. And God is in heaven saying, you killed my image bearer. That was an assault and an attack on me to make it right, to restore the balance of justice. For the intentional murder of my image bearer, your blood must be shed. Your blood must be shed. That is a role that God has given humanity because he values human life. Now, as we keep on going, we see that there's other infractions that merit the death penalty. When you read the Old Covenant law, you see that if you curse your father or mother, listen, children, that would actually get you the death penalty. If you commit incest or idolatry or you break the Sabbath, you get the death penalty. And we think, well, that's a little bit excessive, but that's when we have to understand that when people broke the Old Covenant law, what would happen? God would curse them and people would die. Right? We understand that we have a death penalty for espionage. In 1953, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were executed by electrocution. And what was their crime? They basically smuggled nuclear secrets to Russia, even sending a cross-section of the atom bomb. Their actions endangered millions of lives, escalated the conflict in the Cold War. People could even say that the Korean War was almost a proxy fight over these types of nuclear armaments. When you commit espionage, right, you put the very life of the nation at risk. Now, we're no longer under the Old Covenant law. You know, God has done away with that for now. But we are under a new code of law, one that Paul points to in Romans 13. In fact, turn with me there to Romans 13. And it's really interesting in Romans 13, in the buildup, we have Romans 12, where Paul says, do not take vengeance, right? Leave room for the wrath of God, right? You need to love your enemies, be kind to them. And so you would think that with that trajectory, that he would be against the death penalty. But then in Romans 3, 1 through 4, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, this is the key point, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And notice, number one, the government, when properly operating, is a servant of God, doing God's work. Two, the government can act as an avenger for those who do wrong. And number three, he is an agent of God's wrath in how he wields the sword. And most commentators all agree that the sword speaks of the government's ability to take life. That's how Paul lost his life, right? Through the sword. Paul himself actually approves of capital punishment. Did you know that? When he's defending his life in Acts 25:11, he says, "If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." Right? He allows for the death penalty. And you look at God in general, right? God does restore, but he is a God of retribution. He's the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." When Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the church and lied to the Holy Spirit, he takes their life. And the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And Jesus is the Son of who? The Son of God. You don't pit God the Son against God the Father. And finally, all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, right, and all the young people, they made this connection. They go where? To hell. And hell is not a penitentiary. Hell is not a place where people over a period of time begin to get right with the Lord. Hell is a place of retribution. Retributive justice, right? That is something that is true of God. Now, some people will ask, well, doesn't that run contrary to grace? And this is where we get category confusion. The opposite of justice is not grace. Do you know what the opposite of justice is? Injustice. The opposite of justice is injustice. And God is a God of justice. In fact, when we look at the cross, the significance of the cross was a way of allowing God to maintain his justice as well as his love without contradiction. Now, God does grant mercy and a pardon, but he can do that on the basis of retributive justice in that he punished Jesus Christ in your place. But the wage of sin is death. And why do people die? Because of retribution. People die because they deserve it. That is the penalty. That doesn't need to be the eternal state. And because God has provided a means of escape, right, through the cross, he can grant a pardon, but that's God's decision to make. He granted David a pardon, even though he is a murderer, but that was God's decision to make. And I suppose if we had like real, genuine, honest-to-God prophets in this day and age, which we don't, but if we did, there might be a way where God could grant clemency from heaven. But in the meantime, he has delegated that kind of power and authority to the civil authorities, and I would argue that is a good thing because it makes a statement about God. That human life is precious to him. It must be defended. And those who take human life should have their life forfeited. Now, Chuck Colson, I'm not sure if you remember him, he was in charge of prison fellowship. An amazing, wonderful testimony. He was a hatchet man for the Nixon administration, was sent to prison, rightfully so, became a Christian, and had a ministry where he would minister to prisoners. And he had an opportunity to talk to John Wayne Gacy. Now, John Wayne Gacy is in the Hall of Fame, or infamy, for like worst humans on the planet. He did unspeakable acts. And before his execution, Colson talked to him for an hour, and this was his reflection. "I visited him on death row. During our hour-long conversation, he was totally unrepentant. In fact, he was arrogant. He insisted that he was a Christian, that he believed in Christ, yet he showed no hint of remorse. The testimony in the trial, of course, was overwhelming. I don't think anyone could possibly believe he didn't commit those unspeakably barbaric crimes. What I realized in the days prior to Gacy's execution was that there was simply no other appropriate response than execution if justice was to be served." Right? There's a place for restorative justice. There's a place for making rights making wrongs right. Okay, there is a place for that. But restorative justice is not a sufficient condition for justice. Because what restorative justice is, it makes justice all about human-to-human relationships, right? And we live in a society where violation of human autonomy is like the worst thing you could ever do. Have you ever noticed that those people who oppose death by lethal injection, they'll call that cruel and unusual punishment, but most of the people who will make that statement also support euthanasia? It's essentially the same mechanism of death. What makes it cruel and unusual is that it violates human autonomy. And one of the reasons why people have a hard time with retributive justice is, who decides what punishment should be meted out for which crime? Should another human do that? Well, what the death penalty does is it makes a statement that man is made in the image of God. He takes human murder personally. He has dictated a punishment from the beginning of human civilization and society. And the means is making a statement about what truly is evil in this world. So would Jesus sign off on the death penalty? You know, when John captures a vision of Jesus in glory in Revelation chapter 1, there's out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. Now, he wasn't shooting steel beams at people. That's actually a reference to a post in a previous verse in Isaiah, where it talks about the ability to take life, that a king could call an execution. And when Jesus comes back and establishes his perfect reign, he's going to do that by exacting execution on all those people who oppose him. Would Jesus take a life of a murderer? Yes. You know, but at the same time, that's not the end of the story for the murderer. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was being crucified? And there was a repentant thief who says, "We are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He doesn't release him from his penalty, but he allows him to avoid eternal judgment. And ultimately, that's the hope for Dylan Roof. He's still alive. We still will pray for his soul, pray that he repents. And I'm sure that's the heart of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. They'd want the same thing. But when we look at capital punishment, and we look at capital justice, what we really see is how much God values and defends life. God is the author of life. Men are made in the image of God, and they must be protected by a government that will take life of those who intentionally take life. And the retributive justice, you can't understand the cross without understanding retribution. You cannot understand the cross and the need to have Jesus atone for our sin unless you understand that God is an avenging God who takes sin seriously, not because of people sinning against each other, but he sees all sin as something done against him, and he must punish that. And that might be a new concept for you. You might have always believed that Jesus is just some new age hippie. He's just cool with everything. You might think that God just winks at sin, he doesn't take it seriously. No, he takes it personally. It angers him, and rightfully so. But at the same time, there is a sense of restoration that God wants with humanity. And he provided the means of doing that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. The death sentence that you deserve, the wrath of God that you deserve, was actually placed on Jesus. But to have that restored relationship that has been procured by the retributive wrath of God on Jesus, you do have to turn to him, and you ultimately have to repent. The cross is a reminder of justice, but justice is not his exclusive attribute. There's also the attribute of mercy and love that is granted to those who turn from their sin. Jesus is king. He will rule righteously, but to be part of his kingdom, you have to submit to his rules, his outlook, and ultimately, his lordship. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your word and what it reveals about you. And I pray for anybody here who's on the outside looking in who might have maybe some of their views of you challenged and changed. Lord, I pray that they will have a submissive attitude to the clear teaching of Scripture, that they will embrace who you are and come to you on your terms, not their own. Lord, we thank you for justice, and we thank you for the ways you value justice. We also thank you for your mercy, and Lord, we do pray for Dylan Roof, and we pray for his soul, his salvation. We pray that he will cease to harden his heart and turn to you and be softened by you, and that you will grant him mercy, even if he must be executed in this life. Father, we are cognizant that all of us have a death sentence upon us. All of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we thank you for your mercy upon us as well, that ultimately we won't pay the final consequence for our sin. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.